Good morning. It's good to see you. It is good to be here. And it is good to be with Joe and Connie. They have already done a modern day version of washing my feet. What happened is I forgot my socks and shoes. And Joe has graciously let me borrow his shoes so far at the meeting. So that to me, that's kind of equivalent of John 13 in a modern day term. But we're going to try to talk about in Bible class this morning about studying the text. And we know this is the greatest book that was ever written. We know this is God's autobiography. And we want to be able to study it in a way that we get the points that God intends, that we see where all of Scripture is pointing. I invite you, first of all, to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And this was instruction to the kings of Israel as far as how they were to behave themselves. They are told in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, that they were not to multiply horses for themselves. They were not to multiply wives for themselves. And they were not to multiply silver and gold for themselves. There are several negative instructions to the kings. But the positive instruction as what a king was to do is stated beginning in Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. The text says, "It shall come about when he sets on his throne, the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be for him, and it shall be read, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." So he is to write for himself a copy of the law. To write for himself a copy of the law. Several years ago, I encountered a new Christian in the Ohio area in a meeting, and he was writing out a copy of all of Scripture just to help him to know Scripture and to learn Scripture. He is to write himself a copy and read it all the days of his life. What positive impact can that have on our life? Well, look at verse 19. One of the things it teaches us to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, there's a reference of how every 7 years all the law is read to an assembly of the people, and the people are to learn to fear the Lord. Reading the Word teaches us to fear Him. In verse 20, our heart is not lifted up above our countrymen. It keeps us humble. And it leads us not to turn to the right or to the left, but simply to walk in His way and to do what's pleasing in His sight. So there's great value in us reading the Word and studying the Word. It is His message to us. It is His guide in a dark world. The first point I make on the handout, and some of the points we will not get to make. But one of the things I would encourage you to read, to reread the text. Now, I know there are different ways people go about studying the Bible. And all the time that we have the Bible open, studying it, there can be great value come from it. Some are benefited more by reading large sections of Scripture more briefly. Some are benefited more by concentrating on a chapter or two and reading it over and over again. To some degree, everyone follows both methods, but I benefit more from focusing on a smaller section. And one of the things that I've tried to set as a goal is, like, if I'm teaching a text, if I'm teaching through Leviticus 25 is what I would be teaching if I were home congregation today, to try to read the text about 50 times. When you do that, things begin to jump off the page at you. And Paul said, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. Paul told Timothy, give attention to reading. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Now, I think particularly in that context, he's talking about the public reading of Scripture. But give attention to reading. We need to read publicly. We need to read privately. We need to give attention to looking at His Word. And I would suggest to you that when you look carefully at Scripture, that sometimes there may be messages there, not reading into Scripture, but simply looking carefully at it, that we may have missed. Let me use a couple of examples from 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel 11, you know the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. He saw a woman bathing. He sins and asks about the woman. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, David is told, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now you know who Uriah the Hittite was. Who was this Eliam? There's one other Eliam who is mentioned in this section of Scripture. When a list of David's mighty men are given in 2 Samuel chapter 23 in verse 34, we are told that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Do you remember that name? Do you remember Ahithophel? Ahithophel was the counselor of David, remember? That David and Absalom paid great attention to. And when Absalom rebelled against his father, Ahithophel turned his loyalty to Absalom. And the text tells us that when Absalom asked, what shall I do now? It was Ahithophel who gave the instruction. You put a tent on the roof and sleep with your father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Do you recognize that Ahithophel may have been Bathsheba's grandfather? And he may have been personally violated by what David did. But there's another way. There's a positive example. Look at 2 Samuel 9. Do you remember when David is looking for any from the house of Saul to whom he can show kindness? And he calls in a servant of Saul and says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness? And they said, there is one named there is one named Mephibosheth who is staying as son of Jonathan. And in verse 4, he is staying with Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. 2 Samuel 9 and verse 4. Now, if you were keeping Mephibosheth in those days, you were a loyal supporter of the house of Saul. And yet this loyal supporter of the house of Saul, he's keeping Mephibosheth. Well, think about this just a second. When you were a king in the Old Testament, when you were a king and a new family comes to power, a new king comes to power, a new king from another family, what did they generally do to the family of the previous king? Wipe them out, didn't they? And you see that many times in the land of Israel. David calls the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, the grandson of Saul, he calls him, and Mephibosheth is afraid. But David's first words to Mephibosheth in verse 7 are, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." And he calls him and tells him, "Do not fear." And he wants to show kindness to Jonathan, to Mephibosheth, for Jonathan's sake. And the point, later when David is on the run from Absalom, the text tells us that it is Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, in 2 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 27, who cares for him. This is my point. By David showing kindness to Mephibosheth, he turned a possible enemy in Maker into a friend. And there are all kinds of lessons like that in the text. I would also say this. Second point. When you're reading the text over and over, look for key words. Look for words that appear over and over, even if they seem insignificant. When you're reading Genesis 4 sometime about Cain and Abel, I want you to notice how frequently the term brother is used to describe their relationship. In Genesis 37, you see the same thing with Joseph and his brothers. I think in Genesis 37, the term brother or brothers is used 19 times. And if you know the story of Amnon and Tamar, a horrible story in 2 Samuel 13, notice how frequently Tamar refers to Amnon as my brother and he refers to her as my sister. Now in those three instances that I have mentioned, the brother and sister are mentioned in the sense of showing how these people should have behaved to each other, but how they are not behaving. It is an ironic use of the term brother that they are not living up to their responsibilities. Let's look at an account that I think everyone knows, Zacchaeus in Luke 19. In Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, Jesus was passing through Jericho, and as he was passing, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. And Zacchaeus was rich. And Zacchaeus is trying to see who Jesus was. Trying to see who Jesus was, but was unable to because of the crowd. You know this story. You probably can sing the song. But Zacchaeus, this wee little man, climbs up in a tree in order to see Jesus. And Jesus, passing by, says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I'm going to go to your house today." The crowd begins to grumble. He's going to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. But Zacchaeus quickly obeys. When Jesus tells him, hurry, come down, he hurries. He comes down. The text tells us that he says, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anyone of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Verse 10 says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, I don't know what every English translation has here. I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible right here. And I want you to feel free to look this up. Check this out if you don't believe this. But in Luke 19, verse 3, talking about key words, the Bible says Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was trying to see him. And in that effort to try to see him, he climbs up in a tree looking for him. But what's significant is the words translated, trying to see, in Luke 19:3, is the same word translated seek in Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. This is my point. Zacchaeus is trying to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus. Zacchaeus is looking for Jesus. But Jesus has been looking for Zacchaeus all along. It's not so much that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus as it is that Jesus is seeking him, because he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, you have your Bible open here to Luke 19. Let me make this point as well. Something that has helped me greatly in Bible study is to compare what happens in one account and what happens in the next account. If you don't understand a passage of Scripture, look at its context. Look at its context carefully. To some degree, biblical stories, passages are explained by what goes before them and what goes after them. We just talked about Zacchaeus wanting to see Jesus. Do you know what comes right before the account of Zacchaeus? There's a man that we know as Bartimaeus, who was a blind man. Bartimaeus was a blind man on the road begging, and this blind man hears a crowd going by. And when he hears the crowd going by, they told him it was Jesus of Nazareth. And he begins to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. They told him, be quiet. He keeps crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible tells us that finally Jesus calls for him and says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to regain my sight. And he said, may it be done according to your will. And he opens the eyes of this blind man. He regains his sight. What I'm trying to stress is that you see a lot of the same ideas in Luke 18, verses 35 through 43, that you see in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. You see the mention of Jericho, but the key is, in both cases, you see blind men wanting to see. One, on a physical level, the other on a spiritual level. What Jesus does for Bartimaeus physically, He does for Zacchaeus spiritually. I want to stress how we know biblical stories, or we better understand biblical stories, by what goes before them and after them. I want to tell you a story that you know well. Genesis 37, about Joseph and his brothers. And then we want to tell what happens right after this, in Genesis 38. And what we can learn from where they're placed. Now, there's always a greater benefit to you reading this on your own than it is simply to listen to my telling of it. If at any point my telling of the story disagrees with the biblical text, you go by the Bible. Go by the Bible. But you know in Genesis 37 how Joseph's brothers were growing in their hostility and hatred to him. In Genesis chapter 37, the Bible tells us he brought a bad report to his brothers, about his brothers, to his father. Then his father gives him a special coat, and then the Lord gives him dreams. And all of these things cause a rising level of tension between Joseph and his brothers. His brothers are one day out keeping the flock. And as they are keeping the flock, the text tells us that Jacob sends Joseph to check on him. When he finally catches up with his brothers see Joseph coming. And they said, "There he is. The dreamer's coming. Let's kill him. Let's see what will happen to his dreams." He comes to them. They strip him of this coat, which has caused such animosity. Reuben says, No, let's don't kill him. Let's throw him in the pit. Reuben's purpose is later to deliver Joseph and bring him back safely to his fathers. But they throw him in the pit. And the Bible tells us that Joseph's brothers are talking among themselves and eating a meal. And later we'll find that Joseph is pleading for his life. But his brethren are unconcerned about any of these things. They're eating a meal in callous disregard for his needs. And the Bible tells us that a group of Midianite merchant men passed by. And Judah asked, it's important to remember, "What profit is there in us killing our brother and covering his blood? What profit is there? Let's sell him." And so they sell him to the Midianites, to the Ishmaelites, for 20 pieces of silver. Reuben, who wanted to deliver him safely to his father, comes back to the pit, and Joseph is gone. And when Joseph is gone, he tears his clothes. His brothers take that coat of Joseph, which had caused so much animosity, and they kill a goat. And when they kill a young goat, they dip the coat of their brother in the blood of the goat. And they send this coat to their father. And they said, "Here is a coat that we found. Examine it to see if it is your son's coat." And Jacob examined it and recognized it. And he says, "It is my son's coat. A wild beast has devoured him. And I will go to my grave mourning for my son, Joseph." His sons, his daughters try to comfort him, but they cannot. The only chapter from Genesis 37 through 50 that doesn't focus on Joseph as the main character, focuses on Judah. And in Genesis 38, Judah's story is this. Judah has married a wife. He departs from his brothers and lives separate from them. He has a wife, and they have three sons. The first two of these sons are struck dead by the Lord because they did evil. The text says that. Genesis 38, verse 7. Genesis 38, verse 10. Because of this, Judah is hesitant to give his third son to Tamar, the wife of Ur. He's hesitant to do this. In the meantime, his wife dies. When Tamar recognizes that Judah's wife has died, and when Tamar recognizes that he's not giving to me his third son in marriage as he promised, she hears that Judah is going to a sheep shearing festival. And when Judah is going to this sheep shearing festival at Timnah, she takes off her widow's garment and she clothes herself with a veil, which apparently in that time was the clothing of a prostitute. As Judah is going to this festival, he says, "What shall I give you to have sexual relations with you?" And she said, "A young goat." And he said, "Okay, right now, take this cord, take this signet ring, and take this staff as proof, this seal, this cord, this staff, take them as evidence that I'm going to give you a young goat." He commits adultery with his own daughter-in-law, not realizing who she is. After he comes home, he sends his servant carrying this goat back to the woman, like he promised. But they can't find her. Judah says, "Let her keep what she has. Let her keep the cord, let her keep the seal and the cord and the staff in her hand. Let her keep these things. We tried to give her the goat and we couldn't find her." Then the message is heard. Tamar has played the harlot and is pregnant. And you know what Judah's response is? "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she is on the way to her execution, she sends out his seal, his cord, and his staff. And she says, "I am pregnant of the man who owns these things. Examine them. See if you recognize them." He examines them. He recognizes them. And he says, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her my son Shelah as I promised." Now those stories being back to back are significant. Those stories back to back both show us an article of clothing used in deception. An article of clothing used as deception. Both of them show deception involving a goat. And both of them use key vocabulary words. The words examine and the words recognize. Both of the texts use those words. And so the point is, what Judah did to his father in seeking to deceive his father comes back to him. And he is deceived by his daughter-in-law in the same way that he deceived his father. But that's not the end of the story. Tamar has two children, one of them named Perez, and one of them named Zerah, in Genesis 38, verses 29 and 30. Do you recognize those names? Those names are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, in verse 13. They're mentioned also in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus. This is the point. On a human level, it reminds us that what we do to others will come around to us. But on the divine level, it shows us that out of our sin and wickedness and foolishness, that God is bringing salvation. The theme of, or the statement in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good," describes not only the Joseph account, but in some extent, the whole Bible. And that we do evil, but God means good. Okay, let me make a couple of points real quickly. And the time always goes a lot faster for the teacher than it does for the student. And that's just a fact of life. But always read the end of the book in light. Read the book in light of the end of the book. The end of a book often tells you what a book is about. Do you remember the account where Jesus is teaching in Capernaum? And when he's teaching, the crowd, the house is full and nobody can get to him. And there are four men that bring their friend to Jesus on the roof, and they dig through the roof and they let down their friend in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and Pharisees began to say, "Who is this who's blaspheming? Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus said, "Which is easier? To say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralyzed man, 'Rise up and walk.'" Now, a couple of things are interesting. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which will be ultimately the charge made against him in his trial in Mark 14, in verse 64. But Jesus says to this paralyzed man, "Arise and walk." Do you know the word used for arise is used in Mark 16, 6 to talk about the resurrection of Jesus? In light of the end of the book, we can see that this miracle foreshadows the end of the book. The death and resurrection of Jesus. This was a story that was related to me years ago by Melvin Curry. A young man had come to Tampa to college. He was studying Bible. He had never seen in a small town where he was people with signs that said, "We'll work for food." And he comes face to face with one of these people. He rolled down his window. He was the first car here. He rolls down his window and he says, "I don't have any money and I don't have any food. But," he said, "I do have something that I would like for you to take." It's very dear to me. But he gives him his Bible. And he says, I would like for you to take it and read it. He finished a few years at school. He went back to his hometown and his place where his parents live. After 4 or 5 years, one day, he gets a package in the mail. He opens up the package, and the package is his Bible. His address, he left in the front inside cover. But that Bible had this note. It said, I took your advice, and I read this book. And I want you to know that because I read this book, I got off of alcohol. I got off of drugs. I was reconciled to my wife and my children. I got a good job. And said, I go to church every week. He said, I thank you for the gift of your Bible. But now, I can afford my own. May God bless us in reading this book, it being a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. Thank you.